Good morning.
We're in Acts chapter 5 this morning, so I'd invite you to open your Bibles there. And I hope you were able to grab a study guide in the back, one of those green sheets. I'm going to refer to the back of it as we open up this morning, because what we're doing this morning is coming to the end of what is kind of like a subsection in the book of Acts that has been centered in the setting of the temple in Jerusalem. And so Acts chapter 1 and 2 really set the stage for the entire book. You find there the Lord's commission to his apostles in Acts 1:8. You see them witness his ascension into heaven. And really climactically in that section, of course, is the day of Pentecost. You get the account of the day of Pentecost and then Peter's sermon explaining what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God is poured out by the exalted Lord Jesus in fulfillment of the promise of the Father. And so Acts 3 through 5 are based on that. And in particular, Peter explained that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the true temple of God, which is the new temple, the church. And so when the apostles are coming into the old temple in Jerusalem with this message, there's a crisis happening, an authority crisis, really. Because the temple leadership are butting heads, so to speak, with the risen Lord Jesus. And so if you look at the message statement on the back of this green sheet, and a comment on tables like this, you don't need to feel like you need to memorize or anything like that, all the information that's put here, but it's meant to be a summary and a visual help, a reference tool, not something to memorize. And so I hope it's not overwhelming, and I hope it's at least a little bit clear. And what I've tried to do is sum up this subsection of the book of Acts, chapters 3 through 5. And again, if you were to back me against the wall and tell me in 30 words or less, what's Acts chapter 3 through 5 all about? This is how I would say it. The transition to the new temple, which is the church, aggravated the authority crisis between the old temple leadership and the apostles. But the apostles' witness could not be repressed, demonstrating its divine source and authority. That's what Acts 3 through 5 is all about, in my opinion. That's the primary emphasis of Luke in this section. And so in the last couple of weeks, we've seen that neither external threats from the Jewish temple leadership nor internal corruption, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, you remember, neither of those things could stop the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem. And this morning, in Acts 5, 12 through 42, we will see that not even beatings from the Jewish temple leadership could silence the apostles. And the irrepressibility, maybe that's a word with one too many syllables, but I like it, so I'm using it. Irrepressibility, the irrepressibility of their witness, demonstrated that they were sent from God. The fact that nobody could stop the spread of the gospel demonstrated that God is at work. And I think that's the main point. And as we consider our study and wonder how this is relevant for us today, we need to remember that Luke's primary purpose for writing the book of Acts, primary purpose, I stress that it's primary. Maybe Luke had multiple other purposes, but I think the primary emphasis of Luke in this whole book is in order to edify Theophilus, that man that he addressed in Acts 1:1. And he did this by recording the work of the triune God, both in the giving and in the completion of the apostles' commission to bear witness to Christ's resurrection unto the ends of the earth. In all of this, if Luke were to accomplish that, which under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit we know he did, all of this would reassure the early Christians of their place within God's unfolding plan of redemption. And as fellow members of the church with the original audience of this book, the book of Acts, Acts is written for our encouragement and instruction and edification. This is our story. It's ours. This is your story. So, the irrepressibility of the gospel message, which Luke emphasized and demonstrated in our passage this morning, it encourages us because it reminds us that our faith truly has its source in God. It exhorts us to obey God rather than man when faced with a choice between the two. And it challenges us to rejoice when we are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ's name. So let's begin. I'm going to read sections at a time and stop rather than reading the whole 30 verses. So let's read verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is a summary statement. We've had several of these so far in the book of Acts. He's summing up what's going on during some period of time. And he's focusing in this summary statement on the signs and wonders of the apostles. Though we know that they were always preaching, he's emphasizing or focusing on signs and wonders here. Just like the Lord who called them, the ministry of the apostles consisted both of works and words. And Luke is stressing here their works. Signs and wonders, in verse 12, were regularly done, it says, during this period of time, through the hands of the apostles. So by highlighting this aspect of their ministry, Luke is showing us the ongoing kindness of God in answering the prayers of his people. You remember back in chapter 4 when we studied their prayer. This is one of their requests, and it's a reminder for you and for me that God is trustworthy and dependable. He's demonstrating himself as faithful in verses 12 through 16. He answers prayer in his own time, according to his own will and for his own glory, of course. He's dependable. He sees the needs of his people, and he always provides for them, always. Though some refused, there's an interesting statement in verse 13. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Some refused to associate themselves with the apostles and with the new believers. And if you read through the first part of chapter 5 and then got here, maybe you would suspect that because of the great fear that's reverberating around the people because they heard of the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps there's a bit of trepidation to be associated with this group of people. So some refused to associate themselves. But more than ever, verse 14 says, believers were being added to their ranks. The influence and esteem of the apostles, specifically Peter in this case, was so great that people hoped even his shadow might be cast over them and they might be healed. That's interesting. We don't really think that way nowadays, but this idea of a magical shadow represents an ancient view that your shadow was an extension of yourself. And so, you know, I suppose the logic is, if Peter touches me, if even his shadow is cast over me, I will be healed. And that's not really Luke making a comment about that he holds that view, of course. He's simply just describing what the people were viewing, and I suspect that he would not hold that view, that Peter's shadow was magical. But the point in that detail, that interesting detail, is that it shows the esteem that the people were having for the apostles. I mean, it was so great that they were applying this view that they had that maybe his shadow would even be cast over us and we might be healed. That's the point. And the last detail in this paragraph that highlights the influence of the apostles is in verse 15. Their influence expanded for the first time, we see, in the story of Acts, around, outside the city of Jerusalem. So far, we've been set inside the city of Jerusalem. It's where the apostles received their commission. It's where we saw the Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. That's where the temple is, which is the setting for the ministry that they've been engaged in mostly. But now, people were gathering from towns around Jerusalem to benefit from the ministry of these men. So all of this in verses 12 through 16 is summarizing the expansion of their influence. And that's emphasizing this fact that the gospel, the spread of the gospel, and the ministry of the Lord through his apostles could not be repressed. It couldn't be. But this expanding influence wasn't taken happily by the Jewish leadership. Look at verses 17 through 21. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So the expanding influence of the apostles led to their re-arrest at the hands of the Sadducees. And when I say re-arrest, strictly speaking, I'm only talking about Peter and John, because they were the first ones to be arrested, you remember, back in chapter 4. But the 10 others are with them now at this point, and this is their first arrest. Luke gives us insight in verse 17 as to the motivation of the chief priests when they arrested them. Why did they do this? What was going on in their minds or in their hearts when they were doing these things? It says in verse 17, they were filled with jealousy. Jealousy. James wrote in his letter in the New Testament in James 3:16 that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So they threw them in prison. They were jealous. But the apostles didn't stay locked up long. Miraculously, the Lord sent an angel to free them from prison for preaching. That's what the angel commanded them to do in verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people all the words of this life. There are so many rich phrases in the book of Acts, if you just read through it and underline them. And in my opinion, this is one of them. How could you sum up the message of the apostles? How could you sum up our message? The words of this life. If you have the ESV or the New American Standard, you see that life has got a capital L on it. That means they're interpreting this to be a reference to Jesus himself, a title for the Lord, life. He's the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In our message, the message of the apostles led to life. It led to Jesus himself. But this led the fact that they were back in the temple preaching when the leaders had already imprisoned them. It led to great perplexity among the Sanhedrin, among the Jewish leaders. We'll get there in a moment, but first, when I read this next section, you have to at least smile at the humor in the way that Luke is unfolding the scene. We shift from the scene of the apostles standing in the temple, declaring the words of life. We shift from that scene, and what we're about to read is the scene of the Sanhedrin gathering the next day to hold a council with no knowledge of what happened in the prison cell that night. No knowledge of this overnight release. So look at verses 21, the second half of verse 21 through 26. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The Jewish leaders are presented here as helpless. Helpless, because their best attempt so far to repress the apostles' ministry had failed. They were out of control of the situation, as the second half of verse 24 indicates. They were greatly perplexed. They were wondering what this would come to. They're out of control of the situation, and that really bothers them. Then dramatically, some unnamed character breaks onto the scene and says, "Look, they're in the temple teaching, doing that thing for which you arrested them." However, they couldn't make any public show of physical force when they arrested them. They couldn't, because they feared what the crowd, who held these men in such high esteem, They were afraid of what they might do if they beat them or detained them forcefully in public. They thought they might be stoned. Are you getting a picture of the lack of control that these temple leaders had because of what was going on? Because of the influence that the apostles, or really that the Lord was exerting among these people through the apostles. And it's worth noting that, like the Lord, who willingly went to the cross, they didn't fight back. They were led back to the council to be interrogated, and they didn't fight back. Once they arrived, the council interrogated them, seeking a defense for their disobedience. And here we get the high priest's question and Peter's answer on behalf of the rest of the apostles, starting in verse 27 through 32. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The question of the high priest in verse 28, his question reveals his interpretation of what was going on and his opinion of the apostles. Remember that Peter and John in particular, had been charged not to preach. Back in chapter 4, when they were arrested and released the first time, they were released upon the threat of not continuing to teach in this name. And their disobedience, therefore, was a direct affront to the authority of these council members, the chief priests. It was a direct affront. And the high priest acknowledged, this is significant, the high priest himself acknowledged that they had filled Jerusalem with their teaching. But then he showed his short-sighted, I'm interpreting here, short-sighted and wrong-headed assessment of the apostles' ministry. He said in verse 28, "You intend to bring the blood of this man upon us." And one of the commentators, I thought this was an interesting detail, that the chief priest can't even say the name Jesus. He's got so much disdain, he says, "This man. You intend to bring the blood of this man upon us." Though they didn't deny, he's not denying that they had Jesus executed. They denied that they were guilty of any wrongdoing in sending Jesus to be executed. They thought they were justly fulfilling the law by executing a blasphemer when they delivered Jesus over to the Romans. They thought they were doing the will of God justly. But the apostles testified that this execution was not just. It was murder. That's what Peter's about to say in verse 30. "You killed him by hanging him on a tree," which according to Deuteronomy 21, 22, is to be cursed by God. By delivering him over to be crucified, the Jewish leaders were declaring Jesus to be under the curse of God. But the reason they were wrong about their innocence, they were saying, "His blood is not on our hands, but you're trying to say that it is." They were misinterpreting their own innocence. They were, in fact, guilty. But the reason they were wrong about their innocence is because they were wrong about the person of Christ. They were wrong about who he is. If he was, in fact, a mere man who claimed to be God and Israel's Messiah, then he was indeed a liar and a blasphemer, and he deserved to die if he was a mere man. But if he was who he claimed to be, then they were guilty of killing the holy and righteous one. And it was actually them who deserved to die. His blood really was on their hands. The central issue between these two views on Jesus, was he a mere man or was he really who he says that he was and is? The central issue in those two understandings of the person of Christ was the resurrection. That's why the resurrection is so crucial to the apostles' message and to ours. It demonstrates who Jesus is. Among other things, I'm not saying it's the only thing that demonstrates who he is, of course, but it's the climactic demonstration of the person of Jesus Christ and his work, what he came to do. Christ's resurrection demonstrated that he is who he says he is, and what he did really accomplished what he said it would. The apostles were declaring that the blood of Jesus was on their hands, but their message wasn't only a rebuke. They were holding out salvation to these men over and over and over again. They were pleading with them to seek salvation in Christ. But since this salvation was tied to Jesus, of course, they rejected it because they rejected Jesus himself. They had no part in the benefits of Christ because they rejected Christ himself. Peter answered on behalf of all the apostles, clearly and concisely. We must obey God rather than men. Or literally, it is necessary to obey God rather than men. For the apostles to obey these Jewish leaders and stop preaching would be direct disobedience to Jesus. He commanded them to preach, and the Jewish leaders are commanding them to stop. In this case, obedience was an either or. To obey one was to disobey the other. Thus, it was necessary for them to obey God rather than man. And next, Peter grounded this necessity. Why must we obey God rather than men? Why did he say that? He grounded this necessity in the redemptive acts of God. The apostles were constrained to obey God because of what he has done, and Peter puts it in two aspects in verses 30 and 31. The first aspect of God's redemptive work that made their obedience necessary, stated by Peter in verse 30, the first aspect. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. It was necessary for the apostles to obey Christ rather than the Jewish leaders because God raised Jesus from the dead. And look at the second aspect that Peter says in verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. It was necessary for the apostles to obey Christ because God exalted him to his right hand to be captain or leader, champion, and savior. Yes, it was necessary for them to obey God rather than man because obedience to God is the creature's duty and obligation. I agree. Peter would agree. But Peter's grounding, he's emphasizing that this necessity of obedience is because of Christ's resurrection, which is profound. I found that very profound and encouraging to reflect on this week, and we'll come back to that at the end. They were witnesses to Christ's exaltation, along with the Holy Spirit. It was their vocation. It was their calling to be witnesses to Christ's death and resurrection for sinners. That's what he called them to do in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses. And notice, once again, this is over and over again. Notice in verse 31 that Peter didn't only rebuke them for their guilt, he also gave them another chance to turn from their wickedness and to enjoy the new covenant blessings found in Christ. He spoke of the gift of repentance for Israel and forgiveness of sins. He also explained that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Christ. Peter was implying, of course, that you guys aren't obeying Christ right now. But if you do, if you repent and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, they were anticipating according to the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets. But the apostles' answer didn't cut these men to the heart with conviction. Instead, they were sawn in two with their anger. That's what the concrete, literal sense of the word in verse 33. They were enraged. They were sawn in two with anger. They were infuriated at the words of Peter. They wanted to get it over with and kill them, but God's hand of providence didn't let that happen. He raised up an unlikely figure to stabilize the situation, and that's what we see in verses 33 through 40. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed and all who followed him were dispersed and it came to nothing. After him was Judas the Galilean. He rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. While the council was infuriated, Gamaliel stood up and gave some level-headed wisdom. He suggested the possibility that these apostles, in the wake that they were leaving in the city, was from God. He merely suggested the possibility that it was from God. There's no indication here that Gamaliel actually believed that. He's just suggesting the possibility. So his counsel was to stay away from these men for either of two reasons. First, this movement is sourced in man and will be destroyed, like the other two historical examples that he gave. These other two leaders who rose up and were destroyed. Those were man-made movements. And if that's the case, then they have nothing to worry about. The other reason, the other possibility, the other scenario for why they should stay away from these men is perhaps it's sourced in God. And in that case, it would be impossible to destroy. Plus, who wants to be a God fighter? Who wants to be a fighter against God? These men certainly wouldn't want to be known to be fighting against God. It would be a lose-lose situation to actively oppose it. And Gamaliel persuaded them with his logic. And so they obeyed him, but they only halfway obeyed him. If they would have fully obeyed Gamaliel, they wouldn't have beat these men and threatened them further. But they did. They did release them. But on their way out, they beat them, hoping to encourage them to reconsider their convictions. And this beating, commentators have suggested, was the infamous 39 lashes, the 40 lashes less one, with a three-stranded strap of calf hide on the back and on the chest. And this type of beating was designed to leave one as close to death as possible without actually dying. Because to kill someone who wasn't worthy of capital punishment, according to the Old Testament, would be unjust, of course. And even still, some would die from this type of beating because of blood loss. But it didn't work. Just the opposite. In verse 41 and 42, they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. What can you do to someone like that? How would their opponents repress their influence if looking death in the face did not even dissuade them? What can you do to someone like that? In this way, they're examples for us to imitate. I don't have time to read these passages like I was going to, but you can write them down in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. That's the last of the Beatitudes. The apostles counted it an honor to be numbered among the ranks of the holy prophets of old, as our Lord said in that Beatitude, who suffered for the cause of God in the world. And Peter, when he was instructing and counseling the believers in his first letter, in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14, picks up on the same idea, teaching that the ultimate honor in being shamed by the world is that we participate in the sufferings of Christ. We share in Christ's suffering, as Peter put it. And in the fellowship of Christ's suffering is a communion with him that it can't be possessed in any other way. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10 counted it. One of his main goals in life is to know the sufferings of Christ and his resurrection. So we come to the conclusion of this passage in much the same way as we started it, with the incessant words and works of the apostles. Luke emphasized here the irrepressibility of the apostles' witness. The fact that it could not be stopped demonstrated, according to the logic of the Pharisee Gamaliel, that it was of God and thus indomitable. And this message encourages us because it reminds us that our faith, which is one and the same with the apostles, truly has its source in God. And it's not been repressed yet in 2024, and it never will be. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. It exhorts us to obey God rather than men when we're faced with a choice between the two. And it challenges us to rejoice when we are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. These things are what we ought to do, things that we ought to be ready to do when the time comes. We need to be the type of people. We need to be the type of people who are going to act faithfully when faced with similar circumstances. But what's going to make us into that type of people? Last week, I suggested that part of the picture is that we need to grow in our fear of the Lord. The account of God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira in the literary context of Acts chapter 3 through 5, that scene teaches us that those who will boldly obey God rather than men must fear God, not men. And I reiterate that this morning. We do need to grow in our fear of the Lord. But as I said last week, our religion is not fear alone, but what Calvin referred to as the union of fear and love. How can we grow in our love for Christ so that we can walk in the footsteps of the apostles and the prophets who walked faithfully before us? How can we do that? My answer is we can do that by joining Peter and meditating upon the love of Christ, who is our leader into life. Look back at verses 29 through 31. I want to explain this, and then we'll conclude. Peter said in verse 29 that we must obey God rather than men. And then he grounded, as I said earlier, he grounded the necessity of obedience to God in the resurrection of Jesus. He did not say, although he could have, and I no doubt trust that Peter believed this, he did not say that it is necessary for us to obey God rather than men because God told us to, which is true. Instead, the logic of Peter's answer in verses 29 through 31 is that it is necessary, this is my paraphrase, it is necessary for us to obey God rather than man because God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven. Peter called Jesus leader and savior. Why was the resurrection relevant in this context? Because in Christ's resurrection, he was demonstrated to be Lord. As Peter explained in Acts 2 in his Pentecost sermon, Christ's exaltation was his enthronement as Lord and King in fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter realized that because of his death on the cross, resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, Jesus was Peter's Lord and King. All authority in heaven and on earth had been given to Jesus. Peter, along with the other apostles and new believers, were captives of Christ's love. They were captives of his love. Christ is Lord and King. Therefore, we must obey Christ rather than men when faced with a choice between the two. But there's a deep motivation found here when you meditate on the type of Lord, King, Captain, and Leader that Christ is. He is a loving Lord and a compassionate Captain. He's our Savior. He has not called us to do anything that he would not be willing to do himself. In fact, he has done more for us, infinitely more, than he's calling us to do for him. Do you realize that? When Christ went to the cross for us, he became a curse for us, which means that he absorbed in himself the infinite force of God's holy hatred and just wrath on account of sin. He absorbed it in himself. He suffered hell for us so that we don't have to. That's a loving Lord. He has done more for us than he commands us to do for him. He has done more for us than we can understand. By passing through death for us, he was raised from the dead and entered into resurrection life for us. In this way, leader in verse 31 does not only indicate authority, not just authority. It indicates that Christ is our trailblazer, our forerunner into new creation life. I learned this week that our term trailblazer comes from the old practice of frontiersmen in the American West to strip bark from trees along a new route that they were cutting, to leave the light part so that people behind them could trace their new trail that they were cutting. We would just spray paint a tree or put a ribbon on it nowadays. At every step of the way, through suffering to glory, Christ blazed the trail for us. Yes, we must face death, the last enemy. But praise God, the trail down to hell is a trail that we will never have to tread because of what he did for us. That's love. He is our leader and captain, and we are captives of his love. That's what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ that demonstrated in his humiliation for us is a love that constrains us. There's no purer or stronger motivation to obedience. Christ's love is a tyrant. That's how Richard Sibbes described it. The Spirit of God is so strong in his children, he wrote, that are truly his, that it makes them even with willingness to lay down their lives, that is dearest to them in this world. Here is a sweet kind of tyranny in the affection of love that will carry a man through thick and thin, through all, and that with pleasure, willingly and comfortably too, as the apostles were glad to suffer anything for Christ's sake. Their hearts were so enlarged with the Spirit of love. This is how we can grow into the type of people who are going to obey God rather than men when faced with a choice between the two. This is how we're going to grow into the type of people who are going to rejoice when we're counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. By joining Peter and meditating upon the love of Christ, who is our leader into life. His love is a tyrant, but it's a sweet kind of tyranny. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, our leader and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, thanking you for your word. Thank you. We pray that you would continue to help your people this morning as we go into the ministry of the word and magnify your name. Help us to exalt you, to exalt Christ as we ought to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen.